Well, good afternoon. I don't know what it is about me and speaking, but every time it seems like a lot of times when I speak, they send the kids out of the room. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I was actually in Bowling Green last week, and they did the same thing. I got up and everybody left. I was like, half the crowd leaves when I show up. And if I sniffle a little bit, I apologize. It's allergy season, and you know, steady streams usually to go to the restroom to take care of that, but we'll see if we can make it here an hour and a half or so. Got you scared, don't I? Now, I'll have a sniffle throughout this message. I'm confident of that. Anyway, there is an aspect of the New Testament Passover that is not readily found in the Old Testament model. To the extent it is even found in the Old Testament, it is predominantly found in the Psalms and the Prophets. And it was something that was fundamentally new to the New Testament Passover as Christ introduced it, or should I say, lived it out. By the very design, it is designed for us to confront this every year. Christ specifically and God the Father specifically incorporated it into the New Testament Passover, so we had to take a look at it. We had to confront it. And it's this we want to take a look at today. I want to start today over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll start in verse 13. It's interesting because a year before this, Christ began to introduce a lot of the symbols that would be in the New Testament Passover. It was in a synagogue over in Capernaum, commonly known as the Galilean crisis, but it was about a year before. And he started to tell his followers that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which again, we're not going to cover that today, but it is an interesting backdrop to this conversation he has in Luke chapter 22. This is, as you will recognize, his last Passover. His last Passover, and he had sent some of his disciples ahead to prepare. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, it's a bit of a side note, but it's important to note he called it the Passover. We get some questions periodically on it. Why do we still call it the Passover? Well, that's what Christ called it, so we call it the Passover. But he says, this is the one. This is the Passover I desired to keep with you. This is the one that Christ looked forward to. And it says in 1 Peter 1:20, for those who are taking notes, from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, this was the Passover. And he was looking forward to it, but it was before he suffered. The Passover before he suffered was the one he was looking forward to. It's not to diminish necessarily the others, but now the moment had come. The moment he had looked forward to since before the cosmos existed. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We are to remember this. We're to remember this Passover. We're to remember Christ's broken body. Not his healthy one. He says it's been broken and it's been given for you. For you. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup of the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood, which is shed for you. Again, our focus today will not be so much on the blood, but rather the bread. It'll be on the body of Christ. It'll be on his suffering. That aspect of it. But it is important to note, it is the blood that covers sin. That is heavily found in the Old Testament model. The shedding of the blood atoned for or had the atoning effect for sins. It had some covering effect to sins. Did it forgive them? No. And we understand the nuance to that. But it did. It was a model that looked forward to the shedding or the atoning of sins. And again, just for reference sake, for those who... Well, we'll read verse 22 first. And according to the law... No, I'm sorry, this is Hebrews 9, verse 22. According to the law... And you don't have to turn there, this is just reference. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So again, we understand the shedding of the blood. Christ had to die and shed His blood for your sins to be remitted. It's an important element. But again, I want to consider the symbols. Consider both these symbols that Christ was putting in place, the body and the blood. One of them remits sins. One of them was to be broken and tore up and beaten. The body, he knew exactly what these symbols would mean in just a few short hours. And yet he said, I desired to keep this with you. He looked forward to it, and he knew exactly what it would mean. Yes, it would mean he had to give up his life, but it would also mean untold suffering. Suffering, then, is an integral part of the New Testament Passover. And again, it's not something you readily find specifically in the model in the Old Testament for the Passover service. It's a lamb. Largely doesn't know what's going on. Somebody comes up and ushers it off. And I suppose at the last minute it might have a little panic attack, sort of understanding something bad's about to happen. But it's not beaten. It's not tortured. It's not abused. It's actually taken rather good care of before it gets killed. Before the Passover, his disciples did not understand. They didn't understand truth. They didn't understand what was coming. In fact, when Christ told them repeatedly of what was coming, they said, no, it won't happen. I'll stand with you. I'll do all these things. This won't happen to you. We'll stop it. They didn't understand. And it's only after that their eyes were opened. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll start in verse 44. Again, we're jumping over large portions of this story, but it's to make a larger point. These are Christ's words shortly after his resurrection. Between his death and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, we'll start in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So again, he's reminding them, I told you this before I suffered, before I died. These are the words I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And again, at the time they understood it. These were their writings, but they didn't understand the returning Christ. They didn't understand what the Christos was here to do. They thought he was to set up a kingdom, a king at that time. They couldn't conceive he was coming here to suffer and die. Verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It's an instructive concept. We have to consider this timing. I mean, again, Christ, it's one of the fundamental tenets that you can look at almost all scripture. And God does things for one big goal. He will do things in the right order, in the right place, in the right time to achieve his end game. And it is now that he chooses to open their mind to why, to comprehend the very scriptures they had studied since they were children, the very scriptures Christ had told them. Now, after he suffers and after he's resurrected, he decides to open their mind to comprehend those scriptures, to comprehend why it was he had to suffer. They had read them all, but now he's opening their mind. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer. it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In Christ's own words, in his own assessment, it was necessary for the suffering component. And yet we have read, and we'll read again here in a minute, that it's the blood, it's the death, it's the shedding of the blood that remits your sins. Why the suffering? Why does Christ say it was necessary for the horrible pain and suffering he went through? This had to happen. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. In this, verse 47 specifically, and verse 48, we begin to get a little insight into why he had to suffer. See, Christ did the heavy lifting. He suffered. He was resurrected. He went through all of that. And now he asked us, he asked his disciples, to carry this message out, repentance and remission, and to take it to all nations. Peter, you can find this throughout, and again, we're just scratching the surface on this idea that it had to happen. This wasn't an option in many ways. In fact, in every way, it wasn't an option. Turn over to one more reference, Acts 17, because Paul taught the same thing. Very likely he was instructed, this is my supposition, it's not found in the scripture, so it's just my opinion, when he was taught in Arabia. Again, at the time this happened here, Paul wasn't converted. He was still Saul. He was persecuting the church. He was coming after him. At least that was his future. But Paul, over in Acts 17, starting in verse 2, says, then Paul, as his custom was, went to them, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, where's he going to? He's going to the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. Just like Christ was saying, the things that were written, I'm going to pull it up for you. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. Again, he doesn't say it, there was another option. He had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. It's interesting that the Scriptures, out of the Scriptures, he not only was able to explain it, but he was able to demonstrate something. It's not an academic exercise alone. There is an emotion. There is something it should do. There is a demonstration of something found in the suffering of Christ and his eventual resurrection. There is something that is demonstrated with the Christos. In verse 4, you know, some of them were persuaded. But they, not all, but some would be moved. Same thing today. Some people can look at this and think it's ridiculous. That's a made up story. That's a, you know, whatever. It's a fable. Some are moved. Some are affected when they see his suffering and his death, and his resurrection. The question again we want to look at today, and I'm going to rephrase it a little bit. What does Christ's suffering do for me? And I want to ask it in that specific way, in the first person. What does Christ's suffering do, and I'll switch between you and me. I just can't, there's no good pronoun, I guess us. But I want to make it personal. What does Christ's suffering do for me? What effect does it have on your life when we take a look at this? It's important to know this was, again, to reinforce the idea. This was not an accident. This was a plan. It is throughout the Bible. This is no afterthought. It's no oopsie. I don't know what they sin. Now what do I do? This was forethought, planned, prepared for. It was not somebody who was wandering along that was a good guy and in a moment a spark of adrenaline stepped in front of a bullet or whatever to take one for the team. Again, he knew it. We have the imagery of him praying in the garden before, sweating as it were droplets of blood. their stress. He knew what was coming. He had absolute full clarity what was coming his way. Complete clarity. We have to know that going in. It's an important fundamental tenet of understanding the suffering he went through and what it should do to us and its impact on us. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is actually Peter speaking here. Again, in one of his first, if not the first, sermons. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Again, this was a determined purpose. That's pretty strong. I mean, I have a lot of purposes in my life. I don't know that I would seriously characterize any of them as a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't, again, an afterthought. This was completely known, thought out, and prepared for and designed from the foundations of the world for a purpose. Again, I go back and state, if all it was about was remitting your sins, all he had to do was shed blood and die. Why the body? Why tearing up the body? We are, it says, we've read it, to remember both the body and the blood. Remember what he did. We're commanded to think about this before we go take the Passover. Before we take that little teeny piece of bread that after it's blessed represents something. Before we take that, we're asked to remember it. We're asked to remember the suffering he went through. We're asked to remember what that day was like for him. It's important to know not only that aspect, but it's important to know who he was. There's a lot of ideas out there about who Christ was, that he was some sort of, you know, mystical guy that walked along the beach and didn't leave footprints. I think we hear that a lot. Or he was just a man that was a really good man and, you know, was swept away somewhere. That's not biblical. And again, I don't have time to go into this, but it is important to know who he was. He was co-equal at some point in history. He was co-equal with the Father. He says, I didn't consider it robbery, and we'll read this in a second. I didn't consider this robbery to be equal with him. He wasn't just some schlub. This is our very Creator. At some point, he submitted himself to the other, to the Father. They agreed he was going to come to this earth. They agreed what was going to happen. They agreed that it was in when the fullness of time had come. When the timing was right. This was no mystical idea. It's not an ethereal dude or some good guy out there. This is your very Creator. This is the one that gave you life. This is the one that gave you breath. This is the one that put all this in motion. And he came as a man. At one point, he was right there, full glory with the Father. The next moment, he's a fertilized egg in the womb of a young girl in Judea. But that's who he is. He never stopped being that. Yes, he divested his power. That should tell us something, too, about who he is and what he's doing for you and I. He humbled himself in ways that I don't think we can fully imagine. Turn over, if you would, to Philippians. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will start in verse 5. While you're turning there, sometimes I do think about this. I'm like, I wonder how big a disparity that is. You know, would I humble myself to become a little flea to save a bunch of fleas or something? I mean, that's not even a good example considering. But think about this. I mean, he was a God being, one of the two. And he handed over his powers. And because Christ repeatedly on this earth, he said, I don't speak my own words. I speak my Father's. All that I do is the power the Father gave me. He got it all given back in increments by the Father, whatever he did. So again, he humbled himself. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Again, it doesn't mean he was some sort of makeshift God. He was God. That's his form. That's who he was. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And again, the same thing applies there. He wasn't faking being a bondservant. That's who he was. That's who he became. He became a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did it. Your Creator humbled himself to the point of death, taking the form of a human. He humbled himself. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day will come. But he humbled himself for a reason. He came to this earth to die a horrific death for a reason. He came to be beaten for a reason. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And this is a bit of a sidetrack, but this is an important thing for us to keep in mind as we continue the conversation about the suffering. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Considering his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, good title. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was born. He really was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We have to know this. We have to understand this. Not only who he was, what he was, how he got here. And it is important here to note, he is declared to be a Son of God because he was resurrected. So again, it's an interesting idea here, because sometimes we say, well, he went through that. That shows he was the Son of God. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says because he was resurrected. Therefore, he was declared to be a Son of God. Because after all, God would not resurrect somebody that was not. He is the firstborn among many brethren. But we have to know that he is the very Son of God. Because if he was just an idea, or some hologram that was projected by God, then it will mean much less, because there wasn't real pain. There wasn't real suffering. There wasn't even really a death. Well, I don't have it in my notes, but if you read in Revelation, Christ by his own words in Revelation says, I was dead. He really died. It was really him, and we need to know this. But again, he has declared it to be the Son of God because he was resurrected. If he wasn't the Son of God, he'd still be in the grave. It's a great testament. And again, we know the only sign he gave was what? 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth, and then he was going to be resurrected. That's the sign. So we know he's the Son of God. He's the one that was on the earth. He's the one that took the beating. He's the one that took the punishment for us. For a result, as we've already read. It is to bring us somewhere. It is to do something for us. So again, what does Christ's suffering do for me? What does it do for you? We know the resurrection we just read declares him to be the Son of God. The sins, which we read earlier, are atoned for by the blood, by the shedding of blood. The question then remains, why the brutality? Why that aspect of it? And what does it do for me? First, turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is perhaps sort of the foundation verse of which the rest of the message will be based on. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. So Christ has also once done this for sins. The just for the unjust. And that's exactly right. He was just. He did it for us, the unjust. Why? The next phrase, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There are some results. His suffering for sins, the just for the unjust, is designed to bring about some results. He wants to bring us back to God. He wants to bring people that had no hope, we use the term all the time and it gets lost, the term lost. They were hopeless. He's saying, I want to bring them back, and the suffering for those sins is going to do it. It's going to have that effect. It's going to have the results. It will bring us to God. It will bring us home. It will return us to the relationship he wants. Because, see, as we know, the scriptures, his children went astray. All his children went astray and rejected him. And it is in this, the suffering for our sins, that we will be brought, and all humanity will be brought back to God. Again, it's a fundamental principle. Again, like I said, this sort of forms the foundation of the rest of what we're going to talk about. There is something it does. It has an impact. It has a result. And God knows, again, we've read already, there was no other way. This had to happen. Because for him to get the results, this had to happen. He had to go through this. I know for me, and again, everybody's experience is different, but I know it made a difference in my life. And I've mentioned this before for those who don't know me. I grew up in the church. And I remember actually being about this age, near as I can tell, maybe 16, give or take a year. And I was actually sitting in Alaska in a church. And the minister, which I have no idea where he is now, I don't think he actually attends anywhere anymore, but he gave a sermon. And we used to do this a lot more than I think we do now. But the whole message was what a crucifixion was like. What it was that, not just the crucifixion, actually the beating beforehand. So what Christ's day was like, in essence, a 24-hour period, what he went through. And I remember, I was at that age. I doubt anybody's mystified by that. But at that age, I was more interested in what I was going to do later that night, the cute girl across the room. I mean, my mind was not always paying attention to what the guy in front was saying, to be honest with you. But for whatever reason, this day it made an impact on me. It made a difference. I sat there and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I really couldn't. Even as a kid, I teared up. Because I couldn't believe what I was hearing this guy went through. And it was like the first time. I knew he was crucified. I knew he died. But I couldn't believe what he went through. And it made a difference. It made a difference when the man said it was for you. Like for me, I'm just a punk kid that's, trying to stay out of trouble most of the time. Not doing a very good job of it, actually, but it made a difference. I remember that day. I remember that moment. There's others subsequently to that. I think it's one of those things that almost every year something new impacts you. Something new comes into your field of view. But that was a big year for me. The suffering he went through. See, the suffering proved more than anything else he did, all the teachings he brought, all the good ideas, all the phrases, all the teaching. We stand up here week after week hearing all the good things. Suffering proved more than anything else that he was the genuine article, that he was real, that all he had no vestige of personal interest in this. Everything he was going through was for somebody else. Again, I think I took it out of my notes. But it says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, all he asked for was give me the glory I used to have. He wasn't going to be promoted. He wasn't going to become somehow a bigger, badder God. He did this for us. He was the genuine article. We eat. In 3 weeks or so, we'll start eating the unleavened bread. Spiritually, it means the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's genuineness in this. There's truth in this. There's no deceit. There's nothing he has to offer beyond what he did. He gave it all. In a single event, he disproved the lie that has been told to the world. See, this event, this Passover that he desired to keep, proved the devil's lies about him were wrong. No matter how sweet sounding they were, no matter how intelligent they were completely wrong. See, the devil told humans, you can't trust him. You can't. That's what those literally aren't his words as they're recorded. But that's essentially what they mean. I mean, that was the net effect of him. Surely you won't die. You can't trust him. I know he says you will, but surely you won't. Don't trust him. And in this event, he dispelled that lie. You can trust him. Absolute, unequivocally, you can. And we take this bread, the bread of sincerity and truth. It's interesting, I alluded to it earlier. But what if it happened a different way? Again, God had, this is a hyperbole, he had eternity to think about this. He had a time before time began, before he created what became time. He had a long time. He could have come up with a different plan. He could have come up with anything. He could have designed any scheme he wanted. You know, again, we usually understand that he knew if he created human beings with the ability to choose, somebody somewhere is going to choose the wrong path, and he'd have to have a road back for them. He could have designed anything he wanted. Again, we often read this because it's what happened, so we don't talk about it. But think about it. God had an eternity to come up with the best plan. This was it. What if it was some other way? Because the very process then informs us. It tells us who our God is. It shows us something about our God. Because he chose this as the best way to bring you home. No matter how bad your past is, no matter what rotten thing you've done. Not that you continue. I mean, Christ, the Bible is very clear about that. We don't excuse sin. But you can be there is nothing you can do in your past. When you're called and you come to see this, we'll read some scriptures later, that can't be forgiven. This is the way. We're informed about our God just by this process. If he wanted it stopped, he could have done. I mean, he even says right there when Peter starts cut off the ear. He said, don't you know I could bring down legions of angels to stop this? This was the plan. And again, it's fundamental. It's so important to understand. This was designed to be this way for a result. So again, what if he was, you can come up with hundreds of these. What if God said, you know what, I'll just send you down. You're going to live a nice long life. You're going to be a really smart teacher the whole time. You'll die in old age. You'll be the uber Plato, the uber Socrates. You'll be the best of the best. And everybody will respect you. You'll be written about in every history book. Everybody will know about you. And you can still die and shed your blood, cover their sins, and don't worry, they'll all get in. Would that have the effect on you? What would that do for you? How would that impact you? How would it impact you differently when you put that next to what actually happened? What if it was like the Old Testament? And he did have to die at the age he did after 3.5 years of ministry. But what if in that garden, instead of being taken, Judas points him out and one of the soldiers comes up and slices his throat. See, this is probably why they kicked the kids out. What if that was what happened? And Jesus, you know, knew he was going to die, but didn't really know what was coming. All of a sudden, like the lamb, and it's all over. Stack that up next to what happened. What effect would that have on you? How would you view it? What would it mean to you? What would it mean to you when he says, trust me? What if he got taken? What if he went kicking and screaming instead of that lamb? What if he reviled back when they said things to him, when they mocked him and they spit at him? What if he spit back at him? What if he fought? What would that do for you? How would that change your view of who he was? Kicking and screaming to his death, yelling and mocking back. Again, just to drive the point home. And it's just all over the writings about this in the Synoptic Gospels. But Christ even asked before in that garden, he asked, is there another way? He said, you know, if there is another way, take this cup away. And there wasn't. This was it. His beating. And all the suffering and all the pain he went through. I'm not going to read about it here. Although I guess with the kids gone, maybe we could have. It's hard to get through. And these days, it's all over the net. You can read in glorious detail what he went through. It's horrible. It's awful. But it is and was the only way. And it changes everything when you come to see it. When you really come to look at it. And we're asked to look at it every year. And in 3 weeks' time, that's what we're going to do. And it doesn't matter, quite frankly, if you're baptized or not. At 16, I was not baptized. But it affected me. You can go read it. Look what he did for you. It will begin to change your life. How could God then assure the loyalty of his children forever? As I stipulated before, he had to combat the lie. It was ingrained in us. We're born with the lie in us. We don't naturally trust our God. We had to be absolutely convinced with no doubt in our mind. It just has to be true then. Again, if he's resurrected, we know he's the Son of God. But this brings a level of genuineness, a level of sincerity, a level of I will do anything for you to be in my family. That wouldn't be there if he just died. It means something. It has a much deeper, broader impact. Because when a person does what he did, you cannot question his motives. You can't. You can't say he did it for personal gain. He is truth. We don't have to turn there, but for note takers, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. the truth and the light. It doesn't say he spoke truth. He is truth. That's what he is. He is the only way to the Father. Seeing him and seeing what he did, it's the only way we're going to come to the Father. It's the only way. He says, if you know me, you do know my Father. This is it. When I look, and I've alluded to this already, but when I look at what he did, we do have a very fundamental question we have to ask. The one we realistically we've been asking all along, word it slightly different. But why would somebody suffer and die for me? Why would they do that? Interestingly, and again, the more you put this picture together, the more color there is to it, the more fidelity there is, because scriptures we're not going to get to. But he did it at a time. He said right in the John area there, before he died, saying, yeah, some people die for their friends, that section. Over in Philippians, I believe it is. It says he died for us when we were still sinners. He did this. And again, the question is, why would somebody suffer and die for me? They're suffering and dying while you are considered their enemy. They're suffering and dying for enemies. For all. For the most horrible person out there. He's saying, I'm going to suffer and die. See, 2,000 years later, just as much as at that time, you have to draw one conclusion. And you can't conclude anything else. He must really love you. He must. It was such a pure and genuine act. You can't draw any other conclusion. You can't say he did it for somebody else. He did it, again, for selfish gain. More than anything else, his suffering demonstrates his love for you. It demonstrates his truth. It demonstrates his sincerity. And it is designed to get through to even the most hardened person. I don't know how hard a life you had. I had a good life, I've got to be honest. I thank God all the time for my good life. But I know people that have had a hard, hard life. And when they see this, it gets through to them. It makes an impact. For his disciples, it was a time of truth. In a moment, in that moment, everything became clear. Everything was viewed through different lenses. Again, we can recount just one experience, which is, I think, indicative of all of them. But Peter's experience. They all had it to varying degrees. Peter's is the one most well written about. As we mentioned earlier, before this, they all thought they would stand. To them, it was truth. Peter denied it. Peter was arguing with Christ, saying, no, I won't. I know who I am. I will do this. And he had truth in his mind. He didn't think he was being deceitful. But he had to see something. He had to experience it. And we know the story. Again, as soon as they came, they all fled. Just before the rooster crowed the third time, Peter denies him for the third time, just like Christ said he would, while Peter is vehemently denying it's going to happen. In the midst of the suffering, hanging there on the stake or the cross, beaten, bloodied, swollen, Peter denies him the third time. And we know the scene. It's a moving scene. Christ simply looks at him. Here's Peter, still proclaiming his truth as he knows it. And in a moment, He understands something he did not just the moment before. And Christ doesn't say a word. He just looks at him. And as we know, as Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't know, for me, you know, when I do stupid stuff and I come back, sometimes I envision that moment. And to me, it's kind of my Peter moment. I'm like, I got nothing. But he understood something. And he was literally experiencing it. We envision it in our head. We remember it by a piece of bread that gets tore up or broken. He was experiencing it. They would see it. They would get it. It demonstrated. It began to have that same impact immediately while he was still hanging on the cross on Peter and the other 11. Again, in one case, it had a very negative effect because he went out and hung himself. But it did have an effect when they saw what happened to him. Those feet that Jesus washed, in this case, would run away. Once they saw it, those same feet would bring them back. And it did. For 11 of them, and soon to be 12, they all came back. Once a year, brethren, we come and look at this. God, Christ, they ask us to experience this. They ask us to take a look at it. You have to stop. We have to consider it. You can't do a drive-by. You can't walk past this. You can't just turn this off once you see what happened. You can't just ignore it. And we get a great opportunity every year to consider our Lord's body and His blood. At a time when, yes, we prepare ahead of time. Yes, we consider it. But in, for the most part, it's a fairly somber event. We come and we sit without a lot of distractions. And we consider it. And for those who partake of it, I do too, and I think most people do. You kind of glance at it a little bit before you pop it in your mouth. And you take it in you. And yes, as I think it's in Corinthians when Paul's talking, you have a communion now. Again, we call it Passover because that's what Christ called it. But there is a communion now. There is something about Him living in you. Represented by that broken piece of bread. Again, I'm not diminishing the wine. We're just not talking about that today. We're talking about the bread. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. I think some or all of this will actually be read in the Passover service itself. But it's very instructive to take a read through this ahead of time, especially in light of the suffering he went through. What it will do. What's its impact? And again, the question we're asking, broadly speaking today, is what does it do for me? What does this suffering do for me? Isaiah chapter 52, we'll start in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Suffering, the horrible beating and bruising he took before the crucifixion itself began. His visage was marred more than any man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Kings, the mighty, the elite of the world, not just political, in every venue, everybody that's some great captain of industry out there, the great presidents, the great kings, the great monarchs, they're all going to shut their mouth when they see this. It will have an impact on them. Those who think they have all the answers, And they do, man. There are some really smart people out there. God says they're going to shut their mouth when they consider this. What they hadn't heard, they're going to consider it. They're going to see this. And it's going to make a difference in their life. They're going to sit there in quiet astonishment at what this man, their God, did for them. And they're going to stop talking. Turn over one chapter to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in some respect, a very similar beginning. Who can believe this? What they're about to tell. Who's going to believe our report? This is the most amazing, incredible thing we're about to tell you. Who has believed this? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Brethren, that's all of us. We all did this. We all turned away. We all despised him. We all rejected him. We all did not esteem him, and to some degree, we are all still doing this. This largely, if we have any vision, if we're holding anything back from our God, if there isn't any, if there's a part of your life you can't give up, because you got to lay hold of it, you got to grasp it, we're still doing this to some degree. And I know everybody in this room especially is trying to get out of this, and that's our mission, that's our calling. But it's important to understand we're all this way. It doesn't say, you know, well, those other people, it's those Gentiles, said we all did this. We all hid. We all despised him. We all rejected him. And in the most amazing part, in reality, at the time we were doing this, he was bearing our griefs. And he was carrying our sorrows. At the very time that we turned away from him, the very next verse, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was bearing it for us. All the while, those that were there were mocking and spitting. He was bearing it for them, just as much as he was bearing it for you. We don't want to face this. We don't want to face the fact that he was doing it for us all along. See, we wouldn't, as it says in the New Testament, we wouldn't know love if he didn't first love us. We wouldn't know what it is. But since he loved us, now we know. We know what love is now because he first loved us. It was all being done for us. Moving on to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and he, by his stripes we are healed. Again, it was all for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not most, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does God want us to understand this? I think we know the answer. What he went through was to get us to understand this and to have that impact in our life. This is the only way he could get his point across. Back when he laid out the plans, this is the way he said it would get across to you and me and every living being on this earth. at some point, we will take one of two paths. We will take Peter's path, or we will take Judas. That's it. That's it. One of those two paths. Everybody's going to be asked to take when they come and see this. This is the way. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, all who declare his generation. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Nor was deceit in his mouth. Everything he said was true. Everything. You can believe it. And what he went through shows you. You can believe every single word of it. When he said in John, I love you. You're my friends. He means it. You're his friend. You can believe that. The suffering, more than any other thing, shows you can trust him. You can believe every single word. Even if it's mind-boggling, unbelievable. You don't have to believe the devil's lie anymore. You are his friends. He does love you. And he's not going to walk away. You're the only one that can do that. You're the only one that can choose the path of Judas. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is the labor of his soul. He's going to be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The knowledge of Christ. He's got rights. So what did he tell his disciples? Go and be witnesses. By his knowledge, my servant, my righteous servants shall justify many. Verse 12. Then I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. This is designed, as I said before, to get through to the most hardened person, the most hardened heart, the most difficult background. I don't know, again, what everybody has, but this will get through. When I consider what he did, when I consider and discern, as it says to do, the Lord's body, I know truth. I know truth. I see sincerity. And I know I can trust him forever with everything. I know I can. And I know he really does love me. I know it. Again, we have to come and look at this every year. Baptized or not, partaking in the ceremony or not, we have to come and look at it. We have to consider it. And it is not a nice scene. It's a terrible scene. Quite frankly, it's an awful scene. It's hideous. And any other adjectives I can think, it's awful. Go read it. It's awful what he went through. We have to remember him. We have to consider his suffering. We have to understand the completely full answer of why he would do this for me. Why he would do it for you. We can never, never forget what our Creator has purposefully demonstrated and done for us.